It is good to be with you this morning, and I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then a brief portion from John's Gospel, chapter 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would humble ourselves before you this morning and ask for your Holy Spirit's help in the exposition and examination of your word. Father, we confess our dependence upon you and your grace, Lord. We are gathered together here in the name of, which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we come to you in him and through him. For he is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We pray, O God, that as we have your word open before us this morning, you might speak to each of our hearts here, that you would be moving in our midst to stay, Lord. That you would be touching every heart, mending every heart, stirring every heart. We pray, O God, that your Spirit might speak to us in such a way that it would not just be information in our minds, but it would fortify our souls and feed our spirits and strengthen our will so that we might follow you in this wicked age. Help us, Lord, to buy the truth and not sell it. We pray that we'd love the truth, that we'd live the truth and walk in the truth. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in an age where truth is under assault in every quarter. It's not just that there's a disagreement about what is truth. In the modern period, there was the idea that there is a thing called the truth. And while no one could ever claim to have all the truth, there was an understanding that that truth was out there. And in the modern period, there was an idea that we could have dialogue, we could have debate, we could have discussion, because in the process of argument and evidence, proposition and support, we might be able to arrive at the truth. But we've moved past that, and now we've moved into an era where there is really no more true truth. But there is your truth, my truth, everyone's truth. But even now, that has become passé. Because we've moved into a place where people recognize that there's nothing upon which to hang your hat on. If everybody has got their own truth, then really no one has any truth. All we are ending up with is opinions. And of course, if that's the case, it's not a matter of, you know, right or wrong. It's a matter of who can scream the loudest. It's a matter of who can get canceled and who does the canceling. It's a matter of what is popular. What is popular, not so much what is persuasive. And you end up in situations where there's complete irrational behavior, completely illogical behavior, where you have queers for Gaza, where you have people protesting on college campuses, and the people who are protesting don't understand that the very things that they're supporting would be their very undoing, would they prevail. It's not logical. It's not rational. We've actually really, as in many ways, lost our mind. I remember watching a clip from Dr. Phil where there were a number of representatives from the LGBTQ+ community talking about their perspective on life and the need for accommodations in transgender situations. And there was a fifth grade science teacher who was on the show, and he was just responding to what they were saying. And basically what he said was, you're just making stuff up. You're just making stuff up. You're just saying it. And the idea that there is a truth. And one of the people responded to him and says, well, why are we sticking to the science? Why are we staying with this science stuff? And he said to them, you're hating the truth. And because of that, you're saying the truth is hateful. What is truth? What is truth? Frederick Douglass, the former slave who became one of the most eloquent advocates for the abolition of slavery in the 19th century, spoke at Hillsdale College in 1863, just after the issuance of the Emancipation Proclamation. And in the course of his lecture, Popular Error and Unpopular Truth, he remarked, there is no such thing as new truth. Error might be old or new, but truth is as old as the universe. Error might be old or new, but truth is as old as the universe. Last summer, when we were doing our vacation Bible school, we had a exploration of truth with the kids, and that was sort of like the big theme, like what is truth? And we taught them this mantra. My brother-in-law, who is a Christian education teacher at Hawthorne Christian Academy, gave them this kind of mantra for them to say and to learn throughout the entire week that we were together. And that is that truth is reality. Can you say that with me? Truth is reality. Now you need to say it with a little more enthusiasm, okay? Truth is reality. Okay, truth is real. In other words, there's a concept of truth which says that in order for something to be true, it must correspond to what is real. And that's sort of what is rational. In other words, if we're going to say something is true, then it's got to in some real way correspond to what is reality. That's why, as horrible as it is to imagine what is done to the bodies of men and women who are trying to change their gender, the reality is that their belief does not correspond to reality. It is written in our DNA. XX, XY. And no matter how hard we might try to adjust that, the truth does not correspond to reality. You can mask it. You can hide it. You can deny it. But the reality is that truth is reality. Now, here is where it got interesting for the kids, and this is where we wanted to drive home the idea of how truth stands in relation to us. Truth is reality whether you know it or not. Truth is reality whether you like it or not. Truth is reality whether you believe it or not. And so when we are examining this and we're thinking about this and considering the question that Pilate asked, what is truth? We need to understand that if truth is truth, if there is such a thing as truth, then that must correspond to reality. Whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not. And here is the thing that I was thinking about this year a lot. It's also reality whether I feel it or not. The truth about the truth. And so we come to Psalm 19, and we look at Psalm 19, and we want to ask ourselves, what is truth? C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, "I take this psalm to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." God is speaking through his word here, and he's telling us something about the truth. And what we find here in verses 1 through 6 is that God is speaking truth through his wonders. Through his wonders. There is truth, and the truth is out there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And what the psalmist is doing here is not so much celebrating creation as much as he's celebrating the God of creation. And what he's saying is, as you look around at this marvelous universe, as you examine the stars and the heavens, and you consider all the things that are visible to us, they speak of a mind and of a power and of a glory that is beyond our comprehension. How awesome is this God who creates such a universe in which you and I live? How amazing is this being who can put the stars in the sky, who has created everything by the word of his power? How awesome is, and of course, when the psalmist wrote this, he didn't even have a fraction of the knowledge that we possess about this universe. That as we've been able to send telescopes out into space and we begin to understand the vastness of this universe, that when we consider that our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is made up of approximately 100 billion stars. That's a number that I can't even comprehend, although our government spends it all the time. 100 billion stars. To think about what that would be like, to try to understand the vastness of this galaxy in which this solar system and our little planet inhabits, is beyond comprehension. But I remember a day when I was in college and I took an astronomy class just for the sheer fun of it, although I didn't enjoy it as much as I hoped to because I had to take tests in that class too. But I remember a time when we had a lab day where the professor had brought in all of these plates of photographs taken by one of the local telescopes. And they were reverse negatives. And I remember looking at this, and so a reverse negative was that everything that was dark was light, and everything that was light was dark. So the stars would show up as black dots on a white canvas. And I remember, and each of us had different sections of the sky that we were working at our lab table. And we were given these tiny little like monocles to look at the up close to what we were seeing. And as you stood over these sections of sky, which would be just a small slice of the visible universe, you would see littered throughout this white canvas dots and dots and dots and dots. And then as you look closer, you'd see smudges all over the place. And so as you would take the monocle and you'd look at the monocle, look at the smudge, you'd realize that the smudge was another galaxy. Not a star, another galaxy. And now we don't really even know how many galaxies there are. Galaxies, I'm talking about stars. I'm talking about galaxies like the Milky Way that have hundreds or millions or billions of stars in them. And what does the Bible say? And God spoke, and it was. And in Genesis, it says, and he made the stars also. So when this author is saying to us, the heavens declare the glory of God, he could look at the night sky and at his time and in his ability and his technology, they might have been able to count 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 stars in the night sky that they could visibly see. And he says, look at this. How amazing is God? And here we are centuries later with our technology, and how much more should be the hallelujah from us? What a God is this? How amazing. But you know what? We could go into the universe within. Because just as the telescope brings those things that are far away near, the microscope brings those things that are near to our gaze. And when Darwin thought of his theory of evolution and he was coming up with this idea, the idea of what was in the human cell or what was in the cell was completely, it was a black box. They had no idea how a cell worked. As far as Darwin was concerned, the cell was just sort of like jello. It was just something there. But now we know that every cell, every individual cell, is a world within itself, with factories producing things in harmony and unity. There is truth out there. Objective reality. The entire scientific revolution was built on a Christian foundation. Why? Because Christians understood that God created an observable universe, that there was a mind and an intelligence that was behind that universe, and that as a believer in that creator, I would have an expectation that there would be reason and rationality behind that, and that I could observe it, and based on observations, I could come to understanding of the way things work. Why? Because it was according to a plan. And this universe, as the psalmist says, is speaking to everyone all the time. Everyone can see it. Everyone can know it. It is a universal offering of God knowledge. There is joy and power. And as he says here, there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. And of course, in this context, the sun becomes a metaphor or a message of the one who created the sun. And the idea here is that the light and the heat that the sun provides is universal in its effect, telling us that this revelation of who God is available to everyone, everywhere on planet Earth. And in this context, what have we done with this knowledge? Paul tells us what we've done with this knowledge. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, the revelation is speaking to us. But what we do with truth, how we respond to the truth, is a heart issue. And Paul tells us when they knew the truth, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When we are confronted with the truth, and truth is reality, whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not, whether I feel it, what do I do with that truth is going to be a very significant produce very significant outcomes in my life. If I hear the truth and I'm presented with the truth and I suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in other words, I don't like the truth, I don't want the truth, I don't want to accept the truth, I can only suppress the truth. The consequence of that is darkness, blindness, hardness, foolishness. Jesus said, men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Sir Isaac Newton said, the supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, absolutely perfect. Opposition to godliness is atheism in profession and idolatry in practice. Atheism is so senseless and odious to mankind that it never had many professors. And that's true. Historically, and I've been teaching world religions for decades, the number of people who are avowed atheists have always remained very small percentage of the population, less than 10%, much very often less than 7%, until recently in the West and in the United States. But what is fascinating to me and what's been documented is that as people become more atheistic, the things that they believe have become more irrational. Now, maybe you could argue that correspondence is not causation, but it sure is coincidental. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so in Psalm 19, we are affirmed, it is affirmed that there is truth out there. There is an observable universe that we can say. Therefore, the sciences, particularly the hard sciences of chemistry and physics and biology, that these things are ways in which we can honor God and understand the universe he's created. That there is no inherent contradiction between physics and creation, between chemistry and creation, between biology and creation. It's not that science and faith are in conflict with one another. In fact, what has happened is if you go back and understand the history of science, you would understand that the greatest scientists who started the scientific revolution were all Christians. Because they operated out of a worldview that said there is a God there who made everything we see. But what the psalmist goes on to say is that there is not only truth out there, but that there is truth in here. That it's not just that God has given us his physical creation to speak to us of his power and his glory, but that God has gone further and has revealed himself in his word. As the writer to Hebrews say, God spoke at many times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days has spoken to us by his son. That God was not content, if you will, to allow just the natural creation to reveal his power and his glory, but that he spoke specifically. He gave us his word specially. And when you look at the rest of Psalm 19 in this passage here, in verses 7 through 14, there is a pattern in verses 7 through 9 about what God's word is. And the pattern is very interesting because it basically follows a fixed pattern in verses 7 through 9. That there is a name that is for the truth. The psalmist gives us a name for the truth. And then it gives us an appropriate adjective describing the truth. And then there is a benefit or a blessing or some other accolade that is associated with the truth. There is a name for the truth, there's an adjective for the truth, and there is some blessing or benefit or accolade for the truth. And one of the first things I want us to understand and look at is whose word, whose law, whose truth are we talking about? Look at this, the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And what we want to understand is, before we even look at some of these things specifically, is we want to understand that the emphasis isn't on the word, but the source of the word. It's not about a list of rules and regulations, about do's and don'ts. It's not about like philosophy or guidelines for living. It's not about like, here is the list, and if you measure up, this is okay. This is how you should live your life. That's not where the emphasis is, because I want you to observe that it's the Lord. Now, many of you know this, some of you might not. But in the English translations of the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, the word Lord appears in two ways. In one of the ways, it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. When you see that, you need to understand that that's a specific decision on the part of the translators to translate the Hebrew word Adonai. L-O-R-D, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And Adonai means Lord. In other words, like the boss, the master, the ruler. And so when you see L capital, lowercase O-R-D, know that the Hebrew there is saying the one who's in charge. The master. But there's another way that Lord appears in the English language translations, and it's the way it appears here in Psalm 19, where every letter in the word is capitalized. L-O-R-D. And of course, you need to understand that the English translators use that to send us a message, to send us a signal. It should be in every Bible footnote. Every time it shows up, they should tell you this. That what they're doing is they are using the word Lord for the proper name of God. Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton in Hebrew. YWHW. And you see, what you need to understand about that is that this, where Lord Adonai is a title, Lord Yahweh is a name. Just as when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a title. Christ is a title. My students are often shocked to find out that that's not his last name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. He has two titles, Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Titles. Master Messiah. But his name is Jesus. And Paul tells us it's at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Here, the psalmist is telling us this is the law of Yahweh. This is the testimony of Yahweh. This is the statutes of Yahweh. This is the commandment of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, the judgments of Yahweh. And when we find and we examine this, what we find is that this is the name that God gave Moses when he was on the mountain and looking at the burning bush and was shocked to see that the burning bush was not being consumed. And he heard a voice speak out of that, "Take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground." And that dialogue that takes place in Exodus chapter 3 is very instructive because in that dialogue, God is revealing himself to Moses. And he's telling Moses, you're going to Egypt and you're going to be my man in Egypt. And I'm going to use you to deliver the people out of bondage. And you're going to bring them here that they may worship at on my mountain. And Moses coming out of Egypt with all of his background in Egyptian mythology and polytheism says to God, when they ask me, what is your name? All the gods in Egypt have names. What is your name that I may tell them? And the response from the burning bush is this: I am who I am. Tell them the I am has sent me to you. And it is that to be that is the root of the personal name of God. The one who exists in himself and is dependent and contingent on no one else. So what the psalmist is saying is the God that you see, the creation you see, the God who made that is the God of creation, Yahweh. The self-existent one, the one who existed before. I am who I am. The one who will continue to exist forever. I am who I am. But it's not just that. That God reveals his name in relationship to his people. And so the God of creation, the self-existent one, is also the God who redeems his people. He is the covenant-making, promise-keeping God of redemption. As the song says, the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. This is the word of the Lord. And you see, when we look at these things, we don't want to lose sight of what was lost when God comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Why? Because the people who received the law, the people who heard the law, who wrote the law, who then attempted to follow the law, substituted the law for God himself. And they lost sight of all the things that God was getting at in giving them the law. Because what the law became was about external obedience. It became about doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. It became about rules and regulations. It became about tithing, mint, and cumin. It became about drawing boundaries and fences, and then measuring yourself against how you perform against those things, and then comparing yourself to others to see how well you're performing, so that the most religious people of that day could go to the religious center, the temple, and say, thank God I'm not like that person over there. But what they had failed to understand is that at the very heart of these things was that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And your Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You know where those verses are? They're from Deuteronomy. You know what Deuteronomy means? The second law. The second time God had to give his people the covenant, because the first generation that got it died in the wilderness. And Moses had to reiterate it for the people who are going to inherit the land. And it wasn't Moses who was leading them into the promised land. And it wasn't Aaron who was leading them into the promised land. And it wasn't Miriam who was leading them into the promised land. It was Joshua. And you see, that's what this is all about. It's about our relationship with him. This is a relationship, covenant-making God. And the whole story, the whole truth that's in this book is about his desire to bring us back into relationship with himself. A relationship that was severed through disobedience. A relationship that can only be restored through sacrifice and propitiation. And all of the laws and sacrifices of that old system pointed to the one who would be the propitiation, the one who would be the atoning sacrifice, the one who would take your place in mine. And you see, when we talk about truth, and we talk about what is truth, we need to remember that truth came to earth. That truth walked this earth. That Jesus said to his disciples, I am the truth. That Christianity has never been about morality. Does it have a morality? Yes, absolutely. But that's not the focus. That Christianity has not been a philosophy, a way of life. Does it have a philosophy and a way of life? Absolutely. But that's not the focus. The focus has always been on Jesus. And so this morning, when you look at this and you think about the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord and all of the things that the Lord here says about his word, what we need to understand is that those things apply to Jesus. Because the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when we neglect, someone said this is a quote, when we neglect reading the Bible, we don't just miss knowledge, we miss God. Because his word is a revelation of who he is and who Jesus is and what he came to do. And in a very real sense, you could take everything that's said here about the word, about the truth, and you could substitute Jesus. Jesus is perfect, transforming the soul. Jesus is sure. He makes wise the simple. Jesus is right, and he rejoices the heart. Jesus is pure, he opens our eyes. He is clean, and he endures forever. Jesus is true and righteous altogether. He is to be desired more than gold, and he is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. By him, we are warned, and in following him, there is great reward. I challenge you this morning, have you ever turned to God through Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to God through Jesus? Is there been a moment in your life when you've kind of recognized that this life as you're living it is not the way it's supposed to be? And maybe you've tried religion and you've tried to do your best and you keep failing and you keep falling and you keep wondering what's missing. And what you keep making the mistake is you keep trying to substitute the law for the Lord. You keep trying to substitute the rules for the rule giver. Not understanding that the very things that he says we should do are the very things we cannot do in and of ourselves. That the law teaches us, the word teaches us, that we don't measure up. For as Paul would say, we all fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that in our sin we are helpless. But in our helplessness and in our hopelessness, God steps in. Jesus came not to show us the way, but to be the way. He didn't come just to tell us the truth. He is the truth. He didn't just point to a life. He is the life. And if by faith you trust him, the Bible says that he's the Savior. He said that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. My friend, this morning, if you've never turned to God and asked Christ to be your Savior, I would implore you. It's not complicated. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a matter of trusting. Look, every relationship that matters is built on trust. Every relationship that means something is built on trust. God is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust what I say about my Son? Do you trust him to save you? Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask and he would give the water that quenches every thirst. If you knew the gift of God, you could ask and he would give. For those of us who are believers and who follow Christ, we live in an age where truth is under attack. We live in a place and in a time where you need this book more than ever. You need to soak in it. You need to saturate yourself with it. It's not optional. It's not like a nice thing or like I'll be super spiritual if I spend time reading the Bible. It's not like that. It's life and death right now. If you think that you've been a Christian for so long and that you're exempt from the temptations of this world or the lies of this world, I got news for you. You're deceiving yourself. Wake up. You need to be in the Word daily. You need to know it. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to talk about it. You need to be in fellowship with godly people who are talking about it too. You cannot take chances anymore, because the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And believe me, he's devouring believers left and right. He's chewing them up and spitting them out, and you're a fool if you don't think you could be one of them. You know what the saddest thing about Pilate's testimony is? The truth was standing right in front of him. And he asked the question, what is truth? And he never stayed to get the answer. Don't be stupid like Pilate and walk away from the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might guide us and direct us as we seek the truth, that we might live in the truth, that we walk in the truth. Help us to know the truth, Lord. There's so much ignorance and so much illiteracy when it comes to your word. And people become so content at just getting it secondhand or third hand, or being content to hear it through the songs they listen to, whether those songs are accurate or not. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just bring us back to the Word. Help us to know the Word. We pray, God, that we might know you through the Word. Because it's not just the words on the page. They're but the door to the author. Your thoughts, your mind, your will for us. So we pray that we might honor and serve you, that we might glorify you, that we might live our lives well, pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.